Fine. Can I begin by just reading a few words from Psalm 18, just a few verses just to set our context, and we'll kind of come back to these at the end of our time. Psalm 18 begins in this way: I love you, Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer. My God is my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call to the Lord, who is worthy of praise, and I have been saved from my enemies. We'll see as we go through how that's kind of pertinent and connects into what we're looking at as we go through this next piece, thinking about the Reformation, and particularly the Reformation in Germany under Martin Luther. If you were here last week, we began to look at the situation of the world when the Reformation took place, beginning of the 16th century. We considered the kind of political landscape at that particular time. We thought about the state of the church. We highlighted the importance of the printing press, and we'll see where that comes into play today. We considered the kind of intellectual movement at the time, which was Renaissance humanism, and we talked about a guy called Erasmus, who did important work in translating a Greek New Testament and was one of those who was beginning to point out some of the deficiencies in the church. I should just sort of say, if you want to catch up, if you weren't here last week and you want to catch up, stuff's available up on YouTube. And if at the end of the three sessions you think, well, I'd like the full notes because we covered so much, just message me through and I'm happy to send those through to you. We moved on to consider Martin Luther's early years. We thought about his upbringing. We thought about his education, saw his time as a monk and his real wrestling for sort of spiritual peace. And eventually he came to understand that the gospel was about the righteousness of God given to us as a gift that was received by faith, not something that was earned. And we've been singing and thinking about that in the first part of our service today. But how do we get from the conversion of one monk to a movement that really did transform Europe? That's what we're beginning to think about tonight. First thing we need to talk about is the subject of indulgences. And we begin with St. Peter's Cathedral in Rome, because the rebuilding of it became a really important moment for the Reformation. The Pope at the time was Leo X, and he wanted to raise funds for this basilica to be rebuilt. And the way you raised funds in those days was not skills auction like we might have, or a gift day, but you sold indulgences. So what are indulgences? Well, the prevailing doctrine at the time, was that Christ, by his death, had taken care of eternal punishment. That's what Christ's death had dealt with. But there was also a kind of temporary punishment to deal with. And there was a sense in which God had to be satisfied by efforts on your part, and that would then deal with that temporary punishment. So there's a real sense then in which that required human atonement for that sort of part of sin. So what it led to was the sacrament of penance. So for the sinner, this was what was required. The sinner needed to be contrite. The sinner needed to confess to a priest. And then there were certain actions that were given by the priest for there to be absolution for that sin. And then for the priest, they were able to grant absolution on account of the spiritual authority they had. Now, purgatory was considered to be the place where after death, when you would deal with any sort of temporal punishment that was outstanding. So if you kind of not made up things sufficiently, purgatory was where you went to go to deal with that remaining temporary punishment. So all of that was designed to promote kind of spirituality in your life. But an idea that developed attached to that was the way you could reduce temporal punishment, the way you could reduce the time in purgatory, was by indulgences. And you could be granted an indulgence by things like taking a pilgrimage to Rome, that would sort of give you credit, or by buying an indulgence and giving funds to the church. And not only could the indulgences help you out personally, they could also be used to help out your relatives, even relatives who'd already died. So back to these indulgences then that were sold in order to raise funds for St. Peter's. Indulgences were relatively common, but there were features about this particular fundraising which were particularly distasteful. So Johann Tetzel was the indulgence salesman. He was the one who went around selling the indulgences. and Tetzel was a real master of his art. So he would enter a town, he would set up his booth, and he would stand up and preach. And part of his message would be about all your relatives who were in purgatory and how you needed to help them out. So he'd really play on people's emotions. And like all good sales campaigns, he had a little memorable jingle that went along. It was something along the lines of this. Once the coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. That was his little jingle that he used to just encourage you to give your money. Now, how much you paid, how much you were to pay, depended on how much you had available. It was a percentage of your wealth. Now, as that was happening in Germany, as Tetzel goes around Germany getting money out of the people, you can kind of imagine there's lots of anti-Roman sentiment beginning as a result of that. What the Germans knew for sure was that lots of their money was heading off to Rome to build up this particular church. So in the context of all of that, of the German people being preyed on for money and being taken advantage of, we have Luther, who has pastoral oversight at this point for people at a church in Wittenberg. So he is preaching against the practice, and he's preaching against what Tetzel was doing. But then he decided to take some more direct action. So he wrote down 95 theses, 95 topics for debate on the issue of indulgences. Now, just as an aside, I say 95 theses really carefully, because I was once talking to Ellie about this moment and what happened, and she was convinced I said 95 theses, which is slightly different, and would be an altogether different moment in church history, it must be said, if that's what we were talking about. But we are talking about 95 theses, TH, and what Luther did with those on the 31st of October, 1517, was nailed them to the church door. Now, legend has it that he did it in the middle of the night, and originally they were written in Latin. And posting these kind of academic theses in Latin was not unusual. It was designed to be a kind of internal debate within the church, and to some extent it might have caused no major stir whatsoever. Luther himself was no big deal. Wittenberg wasn't any particular place of profile. But here's how it became a major event. Some folk saw what he'd done, some guys, I guess, in the town, and they translated what he had written into German. And that translation was copied and printed and rapidly distributed around Germany. And that led to a sudden groundswell of support for Luther, who was seen as something of a hero. Lots of people recognised that what was happening was an abuse with these indulgences, but it was Luther who came out and said it. Now, it's worth saying at this point, Luther is still developing in his kind of gospel clarity. So when he wrote these sort of 95 articles, if you like, it doesn't seem that he was crystal clear at this time on justification by faith alone. And it's not so much even the doctrine of indulgences he challenges, but the abuses that were taking place. So within what Luther wrote on this occasion, there was still acknowledgement of the authority of the Pope, for example. But this was one of those really key steps on the journey. And over the next couple of years particularly, he becomes increasingly clear on his doctrine of salvation and this recognition of justification by faith. So let's talk about the road to Worms and a few different disputations that come along. We've had lots of fun this afternoon checking out what's the pronunciation of this. My German student son has confirmed to me that it should be Worms. So I'll try and stick with that. But if I slip into Worms occasionally, you'll kind of understand where we're going. Anyway, that's where we're heading to. We're heading to the Diet of Worms. But along the way, there were various disputes. The first one, the Heidelberg Disputation. Different opportunities Luther had debating with other theologians in the church. He has opportunity at this occasion to start articulating his views. And he gives a further sort of 28 principles here, which are very theological in tone and actually don't talk about the issue of indulgences at all. Let me give you a couple of quotes from what he said on that occasion. He said, "The law of God, although the soundest doctrine of life, is not able to bring people to salvation." He also said, "Anyone who thinks he can obtain righteousness by deeds is adding sin to sin." In other words, he's starting to become clearer and clearer about this idea that the gospel is a gospel of grace. Now, Rome is starting to take notice of him, Rome begins to send various guys to sort of call him to take back what he has said. So the Leipzig disputation, June 1519, here Luther comes up against a particularly leading theologian of his time, a guy called Dr. Johann Eck. And Eck was a great debater. And in the debate, Luther raised questions about the Pope, about the church system. And Eck basically sort of got Luther into a position to admit that popes in the past have made mistakes, which may not to us seem such a big deal, but it was revolutionary and incendiary to say that kind of thing in this context. So by 1520, a year later, Luther has written three major works, moving in increasing clarity towards this doctrine of justification by faith. And in June 1520, he is excommunicated. His writings were ordered to be burnt. And in response to that, in the presence of a large crowd, Luther himself burnt the papal bull, the kind of document that said his writings should be burnt, which really shows at this point we've now got a clear break between Luther, his followers, and with the established church. So let's move on then to the Diet of Worms. In April 1521, the Holy Roman Emperor, Charles V, called Luther to come and give account of himself. And the emperor guaranteed safe conduct to and from the meeting. Now, it has to be said, some of Luther's friends were pretty skeptical that safe conduct would be protected. About 100 years before, a guy called John Huss had appeared at something very similar. And whilst the authorities had spoken of giving him safe conduct, he was condemned as a heretic and he was burnt as a result of that. But Luther had said this: "If there are as many devils in Worms as tiles on the housetops, I will still go there." So it was in April 1521 that he arrived in Worms, and apparently the streets were crowded with people as he arrived. Remember, at this stage, Luther has been excommunicated. So this is more like his trial, his secular trial. Sidney Houghton is one historian, and he records on the way to the hall, an old knight is said to have clapped Luther on the shoulder and said, my poor monk, thou art going to make such a stand as neither I nor any of my companions in arms have ever done in our hottest battles. If thou art sure of the justice of thy cause, then forward in God's name and be of good courage. God will not forsake thee." Well, Luther went into the hall for his trial, and in total he came face to face with sort of over 200 people of rank and position, both from the state and from the church. The Emperor Charles, who was sort of overseeing this affair, was advised not to let Luther speak because he was too persuasive in his speech. So Luther wasn't given the chance to stand up and speak. But instead, Luther was asked whether the books laid on the table in front of him were his books. And secondly, he was asked whether he would retract the doctrines contained in the books. Well, in reply, Luther said, "Yes, those are the books. I did write those things." But he asked for time to reflect on the second question. So he was given 24 hours to decide if he would retract his views. Luther returned to his room, spent time in prayer, in study, in counsel with his friends, and the question he was wrestling was this one: am I alone wise? Am I alone wise? In other words, like, have I really understood rightly what the scripture says about the gospel when so many others are saying something different? Well, he walked back in to face all the authorities and the dignitaries. It was 18th of April, 1521, and he is again asked whether he would retract the doctrines contained in the books he'd written. So here's his memorable reply. unless I am convicted by testimonies of the scriptures or by clear arguments that I am in error, for popes and councils have often erred and contradicted themselves, I cannot withdraw, for I am subject to the scriptures I have quoted. My conscience is captive to the word of God. It is unsafe and dangerous to do anything against one's conscience. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. So help me God. Amen. And as he stood up and said that, there was a lot of uproar, but Charles let him go, and about a week later, he left the city. That was his great stand for the truth of the gospel. But although Luther is let go, he is declared to be an outlaw. And being declared an outlaw, it meant that anyone who was seen giving him lodging or food and drink would be declared guilty of treason. So he left the city, but it wasn't long before the wagon that he was in was ambushed by a group of five men on horseback. But actually, it turned out that this was all a plan on the part of Luther's friends, particularly his protecting kind of German prince, a guy called Frederick the Wise. It was all designed basically to protect Luther from assassination. So Luther gets taken off to Wartburg Castle, where he lived for the next year in secrecy. Basically, he would go in hiding until the storm around him would have died down a bit. So his enemies didn't know where he was, and even Frederick didn't know where he was. The men on horseback have been told, basically, take him somewhere, but don't tell me where you're taking him, which I guess meant that Frederick could honestly say, if he was asked where Luther was, I do not know. So in Wartburg, again, he was kind of in disguise. He was dressed as a knight. He was called Squire George, which is a nice choice of name. He grew a beard and he wore a sword. So here he is in hiding, but he's quite an active man and he doesn't have any pastoral responsibilities. So how is he going to use his time? Well, alongside studying the Bible, Luther spent his time in translating the Bible into German. Up until this point, the German translation of the Bible was a translation of a translation. But Luther worked from that Erasmus Greek New Testament that we spoke about last time, this Greek New Testament Erasmus had pulled together. And within 11 weeks, he had a first draft of a German translation of the New Testament. By 1522, just a year later, it was on sale and available widely. And it's about a year later, spring 1522, that Luther returns to Wittenberg. Well, what happens then over the next 30 years or so, really, is that the Reformation starts to take hold. So Luther's friends had already begun reforming the church locally, even while he was at Wartburg. Affluent citizens of Germany proved to be really enthusiastic for this Luther movement. And over time, more than half of the cities in Germany embraced the Reformation in those coming years. So, for example, worship was changed, so it wasn't conducted in Latin, but it was conducted in German, so that worship became the act of the entire congregation, not just of those who were sort of administering the service. Now, those who began to embrace this new teaching on justification by faith alone in Christ alone called themselves evangelicals, which is a term we use pretty widely today. 1526, so that's 5 years after this initial diet, another diet was held, and this one was a more favourable approach, really, to the evangelical cause, and a certain liberty was granted. 3 years later, another diet, and that tries to swing things back the other way, demanding unconditional submission to the Pope. And some protested that in these matters, that the priority was concerning the glory of God and the salvation of souls, that they needed to reverence God above all, and they couldn't yield to that demand. And that protest led to the term Protestant. That's where we get that term. A further diet, we're nearly done with our diets, at Augsburg in 1530, tried to kind of restore the peace. A guy called Philip Melanchthon, who was a great scholar and also friend of Luther, presented the sort of theological position of the reformers, called the Augsburg Confession. It was given in German, and it was clearly rooted in Scripture. So Melanchthon was given the sort of theological position, arguing from Scripture, and the Roman theologians he was up against relied really on quotes from the church fathers for their position. And that difference was so evident in kind of where their authority was coming from, that one of the princes, Duke George of Saxony, even though he was an enemy of Luther, said this: "The Lutherans are firmly entrenched in the Scriptures, and we are entrenched outside of them," which is quite a telling remark, isn't it? Anyway, an uneasy kind of peace ensued after that until finally, 1555, some years later, the Peace of Augsburg concluded the following principle: to whom the rule, of him the religion. To whom the rule, of him the religion. In other words, each prince would determine the religion of their people, whether it would be Catholic or Protestant. But both Protestant and Catholic were recognised as a legal religion, which led to a sort of measure of peace in Germany, even though it was divided either along Protestant or Catholic lines. But I want to return to Luther and talk about a couple of particular things. And the first thing I want to talk about is Luther's marriage. His changed doctrinal understanding, as he came to this understanding of justification by faith alone in Christ alone, that sort of rippled into life. And one of the areas it rippled into was in the area of marriage. If you heard last week, you might remember that the clergy were expected to be celibate. They were expected to remain unmarried. That was presented as the ideal. But as we saw, there are lots of ways in which the clergy didn't live up to that ideal. Well, Luther's revolution in doctrine also included the area of marriage and family. So he encouraged monks and nuns to abandon the vows that they'd taken and to get married. He became an advocate for marriage. But although he was positive about marriage, he wasn't personally interested in marriage himself. So he was keen for it for others, but not personally bothered about it himself. He had no intention of getting married. So even as late as 30th of November 1524, Luther wrote and stated, "I've got no intention of getting married." And then along came Catherine von Bora, or Katie, as she was known. And they got married on the 13th of June 1525. So not much over 6 months after he said he had no intention of getting married. Now, of course, his opponents were scandalised by it, but even some of his friends were. So Philip Melanchthon, as we've said, was one of his closest allies. He opposed the marriage. Now, sometimes it's been presented that Luther carried out the Reformation, did the whole thing, because he wanted to get married. So it was his kind of justification for getting married. Well, that isn't a fair presentation at all, as we've seen, particularly in light of him saying he has no intention of marrying, even as late as November 1524. Let me tell you the story of how the marriage happened. Catherine von Bora had been placed in a nunnery at the age of 9, where one of her aunts was a nun, and she was brought up in the nunnery and under that teaching. But as time went on, along with some of the other nuns, she read some of Luther's works, and she became persuaded that Luther was right, along with some of the others. So a group of them concluded they no longer believed in the teaching of Rome, and they wanted out of the nunnery. There were 9 of them in total, including Katie. So they planned to escape. And they reached out to their families to begin with, but they basically got a, "No, we're not going to help you escape, you need to stay." And so they turned to Luther, and they begged him to help. So Luther comes up with a plan. There was a local guy called Leonard Kopp who regularly delivered herring to the nunnery. And on 4th of April 1523, the 9 nuns escaped from the nunnery, hiding in empty barrels as Kopp left the convent. I'm sure smelling of fish as they went. And the 9 fled to Wittenberg. Now, Luther was able to find husbands over the next few years for 8 of them, all except Katie. She had a number of suitors, but none of the proposals resulted in marriage. At one point, Katie said to a guy called Nicholas von Amsdorf, who was one of Luther's friends, "Look, I will marry you or Martin, but no one else." That was her statement. And it seems initially that Martin was not overly convinced about her, but eventually he did decide to marry her. But listen to what he wrote on his wedding invitation to von Amsdorff. He said, "I feel neither passionate love nor burning for my spouse, but I cherish her." So his marriage was more of a sense of duty and obligation. He said at one point that his marriage would please his father, rile the Pope, cause the angels to laugh and the devils to weep. And so they got married. 13th of June, 1525. Luther at this point was 41 and Katie was 26. Well, although it doesn't seem such a promising start to married life, he soon realised quite how much he loved her. So he said in time, "I would not give up my Katie for France or Venice, and I love her more dearly than myself." There's some lines for your husbands for later. And certainly Katie was really important and instrumental in his influence and success. Luther, it has to be said, wasn't great with money, for example. On one occasion, he took some silver candlesticks and he gave them away, and Katie apparently went mad about it. Luther hadn't really thought through what he was doing. It was Katie who remodeled things in the house so they could take in boarders, and they lived with plenty of students that Katie looked after. She owned her own brewery. She inherited a pig farm, which she managed from a distance. She was clearly strong-minded. Luther sometimes called her Lord Katie. Together, they had six children. Now, one tragedy they faced was the death of one of the daughters, Magdalena, aged 13. Luther sobbed openly at the funeral and said, "God has a right to take my daughter to heaven, but in my heart, I would gladly have kept her here with me." Well, Luther himself died in 1546, and Katie, it said, had a difficult 6 years afterwards with various financial challenges. She herself died in 1552. She was fleeing from Wittenberg. There was an outbreak of a plague, but she fell out of the wagon she was traveling in. She hit a rock, and she died. That was the story of Martin and his Katie. Let me talk, though, about Luther and some of his failings. And two things I want to talk about. Because we don't want to make any of the saints of the past absolute heroes. They are saints by the grace of God, but they're still struggling with sin. And they always have their flaws, their sins, and their blind spots. And two things I want to highlight about Luther. For Luther, one of those areas was his view of the Jews. He wrote a book called On the Jews and Their Lies in 1543. And to be honest, what's written in the book is really appalling. So it included instruction about setting fire to synagogues, to schools, and to the homes of Jews. That Jewish religious writings should be confiscated and their property as well. That rabbis should be forbidden to teach with a death penalty if they did so, and that they should become servants of the Germans. Is there any explanation why there would be such sort of such hatred? Well, it's important, I think, to recognise the time and the day he was living in to begin with, so that some of those views would have been those prevailing in the culture generally. But early on in the Reformation, Luther was actually an advocate for the Jews. He would encourage them to be treated with respect and encourage Germans to help integrate them into society. His goal really was on evangelizing and converting them. But by the 1540s, there had not been significant conversions, and in general, there had been a rejection of the gospel by the Jews. And in Luther's older age, he was cantankerous, and he went to extremes. He was clearly working very hard at that point. He was bearing the weight of responsibility, and he didn't listen to reason from his friends. And one final straw, which could have led to him writing as he did, was the conversion of some Lutherans to Judaism around 1540. None of those are excuses, but those are some of the kind of reasons why he might have ended up in this way. And whilst we could argue that to some extent Luther was a man of his times, that's certainly something we don't want to excuse or pretend wasn't the case or leave out of the picture. None of the heroes of the Christian faith, even those who are mightily used by God, are models to follow in every way. We need to own and acknowledge sin alongside the good. There was one other area of concern, of major concern, and that was with a guy called Philip of Hesse. Philip was one of the German princes who supported Luther, and Philip was married to Christina, who was daughter of the Duke of Saxony, and it really was a marriage for political reasons. Philip wasn't that keen on Christina. Now, with these expectations of marriage for political purpose, it meant that extramarital affairs were something of the norm, and that was the case for Philip. So he had various of these extramarital affairs, but his conscience bothered him about that. So, for example, he didn't take communion for 15 years. But he met a lady called Margaret van der Saal, the daughter of one of the members of his court, and Philip is very attracted to her. Initially, he wants Margaret to be one of his mistresses, but Margaret's mother says it has to be marriage. And as he kind of discusses this dilemma with his friends, Philip comes up with the idea of multiple wives. After all, he sees it there in the Old Testament. He thinks this could be the way to go. He approaches his wife Christina about it. I mean, imagine that kind of conversation happening. But he approached Christina, and Christina agrees as long as her children are considered the rightful heirs. But Philip is a Lutheran, and so among other Lutheran leaders, he also speaks to Luther and he says, "What do you think?" Now, this is happening about 1540. About 15 years before, Philip had asked Luther the same question, and Luther had said very clearly, bigamy is not right. But in 1540, Luther changes his mind and supports the proposal. By this point, Luther has seen Henry VIII divorcing to marry. We'll talk about that more next week. So in effect, when confronted with a situation where Philip might divorce or where Philip would marry a second wife, Luther recommended a second wife. So it seems he kind of describes it as a lesser of two evils. But it seems his conscience, Luther's conscience, is not at peace about it, because he tells Philip to do this quietly and not to tell anyone. But as you can imagine, it doesn't keep quiet. And when it all comes out, Luther says to Philip to lie about it. So it's a moment of failure and hypocrisy on Luther's part. I heard a lecture on this particularly, and the lecturer highlighted that the older Luther had much more to lose than the younger Luther, who had initially held firm on the issue. Well, as we wrap these things up sort of this evening, as we think about some of the conclusions or applications we might want to draw from what we've heard, let me just suggest to you, I guess, four quick things that I think we can take away from this story of the Reformation in Germany, and particularly Martin Luther, some things to draw from what we've seen. First up, I think Luther's hard work, his determination, and his courage is admirable. He had to stand firm in the face of lots of opposition, and he took his stand on what he knew the gospel of God's grace to be. But he was not simply firm in conviction, he was also really hardworking in making that gospel known. He wrote loads of stuff. Listen to what Sidney Houghton, the historian, says about him. Luther remained a busy man to the end of his days. It is marvellous how much he wrote in the space of about 25 years. To transcribe his works would take a rapid writer a lifetime if he worked at the rate of 10 hours per day. That is quite some writing to manage to produce all of that. So he was full of hard work, determination, and courage. But second, like all of us, as we've just seen, he had his sins, his failings, and his blind spots, things that were not good at all. Luther himself was not keen that people started calling themselves Lutherans. He wrote this: "I ask that my name be left silent and people not call themselves Lutheran, but rather Christians. Who is Luther? The doctrine is not mine. I have been crucified for no one." So we can be really thankful for the impact of Christians and Christian leaders and people who've been significant in our own growth and discipleship, but our trust must always be in Christ alone. That's where we're going to need to put our hope, in the one who was crucified for us. Now, as we saw for Luther, some of the challenges came down the line when he had more to lose and when he'd known, if you like, a measure of success, but also at points when he was hard-pressed and when he was discouraged. So perhaps we need to be particularly careful in those kind of times. Care somewhat down the line, or maybe when the challenges of life have worn us down, when we have known success or there's been progress perhaps, to be on our guard of our own hearts. Third, I think it's good to see the importance of friends around him. There were lots of different individuals and people who came alongside and supported. Martin Luther is the kind of, I want to say the poster boy, that doesn't seem quite the right word, but he was the kind of pioneer. But so many others, I mean, down to those guys on horseback who kidnapped him and took him off to the castle. But some of them were there, excuse me, to sort of protect him from himself almost, like his wife. Others like Melanchthon, who would bear the burden of the work and do the sort of theological thinking. So Luther might be the spearhead, but it didn't all rest on him ultimately. So I think we can be thankful for others who the Lord has given us to walk through life with us, to balance us out, to encourage us, to keep us going. Even somebody as sort of determined and strong-minded as Luther needed other people around him. And then the fourth thing, which I think we saw last week as well, is that God worked in Luther first before he used him in the lives of others. He did not come to establish a kind of intellectual movement or even a theological one for its own sake. He trusted in himself, a Christ that he believed in and trusted in, a truth he needed personally. And whatever our particular calling in life, whatever God asks us to do in his kingdom, however he wants us to serve him, however he wants us to live out our Christian lives, we want to do that gripped by the gospel ourselves. Not just familiar with what we should do, but gripped by the gospel of his grace for ourselves. Now, one of the legacies that Martin Luther